into Babylon. The first two have already occurred, and Ezekiel is prophesying in order to head off a third. Won't be successful in that, but that's where we pick things up. He is ministering for the most part to Jews who are in Babylon at the same time that Jeremiah is prophesying to the Jews in Jerusalem. And part of the repetition of Ezekiel in his message to the Jews in Babylon concerning the fact that Babylon would ultimately conquer Jerusalem is an act of God's judgment against their sin. And it was because of the constant flow of prophecies by the false prophets in Jerusalem who were saying that God will never let that happen. That, yeah, we're bad, we're awful, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians. There is no way God is going to use someone who is worse than us in many regards to judge us. And in this, they were completely wrong. But these prophecies were continually being prophesied in Jerusalem. They were making their way to Babylon, and Ezekiel is there to prophesy to them what is the truth about the situation, and that those prophecies will not come to pass. And so he picks things up in chapter 19 with a lament over the princes of Israel. The chapter 19 is made up of two separate lamentations. A lamentation was kind of a funeral dirge. It would be a sad song that would be sung over the death of someone or something. And these lamentations are made up of two death songs. One of them, the first, for the kings of Israel in verses 1 through 9. A lamentation really for the end of the Davidic kingdom, the end of the series of human kings in Israel that would come out of the lineage and out of the bloodline of David. You might remember that Nathan the prophet came to David at kind of the early part of the stages of his kingdom. He was very, very righteous. He was on the ascension. Had a desire to build a temple for God. And God said, you can't do that for me. Your son will do it. You have too much blood on your hands, too much warfare. I want a separation related to that. But I will make of your house, the Lord said, and your kingdom shall be established, speaking to David, before you, your throne shall be established forever. And David understood what God was speaking to him through Nathan the prophet, and that is that all of the kings of Israel in their history would come from his bloodline and from his lineage. But as we've seen in these historical books coming up to this point, the kings that followed David, some of them were very good, most of them were bad. And they not only led the nation into the Babylonian captivity, but they brought an end to the dynasty of David, the bloodline of the series of kings that followed him. And it is interesting that, as we talked about it a number of weeks ago, to put yourself, most of us are Gentiles in the room tonight, we're non-Jews, but to put yourself in the position of a Jew and to look at all of the highs and lows of their history, and one of the lowest of the lows would be the moment in their history when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians a third time and the city and the temple was destroyed and the people were taken captive. And you know how everybody claims to have a ticket stub to Woodstock. I mean, everybody that has a claim to having attended Woodstock, they would have filled the whole state of New York or whatever. But but here's an infamous kind of claim to fame. I mean, you would almost just hide yourself and in the name of your family for the rest of your life that I was a part of the generation who refused to turn from my idolatry and my sin, despite the 40 years worth of warnings by Jeremiah the prophet and others. And the result of it was we lost Jerusalem. We were deported from our land. We lost the temple. I mean, it would have been an awful thing. But even on top of that, as Ezekiel brings that out, they brought an end to the Davidic dynasty. of the series of kings. Zedekiah was the final king from David's bloodline at the time of the final conquest of Jerusalem, and that was the end of the promise that God had made. It appeared to be so at the moment, the end of the promise to of God to David that someone of his bloodline would sit upon the throne. But the dynasty of David's throne and bloodline, it hasn't ended. It has paused. And it's paused until Jesus, born of David's bloodline, restores the Davidic kingdom upon returning at his second coming, where he will then rule on the earth for what is known as the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, before everything ultimately gives way to a new heaven and a new earth. And so God, when he gave the promise to David, he didn't promise an unbroken monarchy to David, but an unbroken line of kings from David's lineage that would sit upon the throne. From the time of the fall of the final king of Israel, from David's bloodline, King Zedekiah, Israel has never returned to a monarchy. It has never had a king. There's never been a king to follow that bloodline. But it's not the end of it. There's a pause there until Jesus comes, born of the lineage of David, and he will resume that Davidic kingdom into the kingdom age. The other lament that's included here in this chapter is a lament for Jerusalem and for her inhabitants in verses 10 through 14. And so these funeral dirges, completely appropriate for Jerusalem and for her kings at this particular point of time in their history. They are in their very last days, certainly within the last 5 years of their ultimate and final fall to the Babylonians. And as Nebuchadnezzar would bring, smite the kings and smite the city and the nation as a whole. So we begin the dirge here chapter 19, verse 1. "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, where is your mother? A lioness," and here this lioness that is a part of the imagery here of the prophecy, it refers to the Davidic kingly priestly line of in the bloodline in the tribe of Judah. And so it was through David's again bloodline that produced Judah's kings. So of this bloodline, a lioness, she lays down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and learned to catch prey, and he devoured men, and the nations also heard of him. He became famous, but he was trapped in their pit, and they caught him with chains, and they brought him, rather, with chains to the land of Egypt. And so we know from 2 Kings chapter 23, this refers to King Jehoahaz, who came into power after the untimely death of his good father, who was a good king, Josiah, and came in to reign, and then reigned for a mere 3 months before he was ultimately overthrown by Pharaoh Necho II and taken to Egypt, as this passage tells us, with hooks in his nose and being led as if with a leash, as is described here, where he died in captivity. So prophecy concerning the end of this king. And when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost concerning this first king, this first young lion, then she took another one of her cubs, another in the kingly line, and made him a young lion, a king. And he roved among the lions and became a young lion, and learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places. He laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. And then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. And so this appears to refer to King Zedekiah, who was still reigning in Jerusalem at the time of this prophecy, again, the final king of Judah and Jerusalem before this final overthrow by the Babylonians. And so here Ezekiel is just dashing any hopes in the hearts of the listeners among the Jews in Babylon that somehow Judah and Jerusalem is going to withstand this attack by the Babylonians and be delivered in some way. It is interesting that there in the latter part of verse 9, it says that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. There is something about taking a trip to Israel that makes you, while you're on the bus headed for the airport, plan for your next trip to Israel. And there's something about that land, the beauty of the land, certainly the spiritual heritage, what it means to us as Christians. But imagine being a Jew, and you have been raised in the land of Israel, what that land means to you, not just in terms of the beauty of it. It's every bit as beautiful as California. But then the spiritual significance of it, and then to realize that in the decisions that he had made, his voice would no longer be heard in those mountains. He would never, ever return to that place. Very, very sad. And then the lament for the fall of Judah in Jerusalem, verse 10, your mother, probably a reference to King Zedekiah, was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. And so this talking about the fact that Judah and Jerusalem had grown in significance, grown strong, grown prosperous, and fit for a ruler's scepter, and had every advantage to be prosperous, to live for God, be great for God, and ultimately all of it would be laid waste by the Lord himself in judgment for their sin. But she was plucked up in fury, speaking of Babylon's attack upon Jerusalem and Judah. She'll be plucked up in fury, the fury of the Babylonians for sure, but the fury of God and his anger at their disobedience and their idolatry. She was cast to the ground, utterly destroyed, and an east wind dried her fruit, and Babylon lay to the east of her, so a reference to the source of this invasion and this destruction being Babylon. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land, comparatively speaking, talking about being deported there to Tel Aviv, in a suburb of Babylon. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. And so this here is Israel likened here to this a grapevine. Jerusalem is very common in the Old Testament for Israel, and ultimately she'd be completely laid waste. And Zedekiah in verse 14, he's the fire of verse 14, his failure to listen to God's warnings about his own sin, that it would be, and the sin of the people, that it would be the ruin of Jerusalem and the end of the Davidic line of the kings. And again, after Zedekiah was overthrown by Babylon, no king from the David Davidic dynasty replaced him, and will not, as we've said, until Christ returns. Only then will a ruler's scepter again arise in the line of David and reign as Israel's king. So this is a lamentation really over the death, the needless death of Judah and Jerusalem. I think most of us, if we live long enough, we attend an awful lot of funerals and memorials. The longer we live, the more that we see these things. And there's something always tragic about death. It's an awful thing that God introduced into human history through the fall of Adam and Eve. In Adam all die, Paul said. But the deaths that are, you know, it's one thing for someone to die at 175, you know, and they went down kicking, you know. But then when there's a death that's unnecessary and tragic in its circumstances, you know, it's that much harder to absorb. It's that much more difficult and so much more to lament. And the death of the southern kingdom of Judah, the death of Jerusalem in this way, all of it was completely unnecessary. And one of the great mistakes that we saw it in Jeremiah, but it surfaces here continually, one of the great mistakes that the children of Judah made in continuing in their sin was, as I mentioned before, this idea that sure, they were bad, they were committing all kinds of sin, all kinds of idolatry, but there was no way God was going to judge them with the Babylonians, because they were even worse. They were even more idolatrous than the children of Israel. But that's to forget that the standard for us in our lives as Christians and as children of God is not the world, it's the Bible. So they thought, well, there's no way that can happen. God is going to rescue us somehow at the last minute. And so literally for generations, the children of Israel, they lived off of the godly character of their predecessors. And the nation had become great, it had become powerful, it had become prosperous, because previous generations had walked with God, and that was the source of the prosperity of the nation. And then they decided, a generation rises up and decides that somehow we don't have to carry on that heritage, we don't owe that to our children and our grandchildren, what others have been, in order that we could have what we have, whether in a godly heritage or materially. And so we will become whatever we want. We'll live off of the blessings that are all around us as a result of the godly character of other people, and to take no concern to our own godly character, and then losing sight of the fact that all of it could ultimately be lost in a moment. Every generation has to carry its own torch in terms of spiritual and moral character, as much as the previous generation did, the benefits of which we all enjoy. It's a tremendous word, I think, to the Western world, where I think that currently in my generation, at least, we are living off of the benefits of the moral and spiritual character of generations immediately before us. And then certainly in my generation, not uniformly, but by and large, has thrown all of that off and does not realize that the blessings that we enjoy, the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation, have come because other people lived a life, a godly life, that protected those freedoms and even produced those freedoms. And the idea that we can just throw that off in one generation and everything will continue on as it always has is a great mistake. And it's a great blindness. And Judah fell prey to it as well. And the collapse can come as quickly, the end can come as quickly as it did with the southern kingdom of Judah. I've always, in this regard, reminded of John Adams, one of the founding fathers of the United States and the second president of the United States. He wrote of this very thing concerning the country that we live in, its spiritual heritage as well. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And it's true. And it's my hope that, even we as a nation will awaken to the fact that that is the foundation before all of it is lost and it's too late. Chapter 20. In chapter 20, we remember in chapter 18 that they had accused God of being unfair in his judgment against them in terms of the fathers eating sour grapes and the children, having to bear the consequence of it. And so they feel, even the audience that sits in front of Judah, the elder of Ezekiel, the elders there in Babylon, Jewish elders, they look at things and they feel that God's judgment that's being described by Ezekiel is excessive by God. It's not fair. And so God now in chapter 20 is going to make it very, very clear to them that his judgment is not unfair and it is never, ever unfair, but they have unmistakably brought it upon themselves. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel, again there in Babylon, came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before Ezekiel. And so they are coming because they want a word from the Lord. It is very odd, as we've seen before. They recognize him to be a prophet. They recognize that he has revelation from God that nobody else is getting. But they don't take seriously enough the prophecies to then obey those prophecies. They're just kind of like in no man's land on this. It's either, disregard him, don't even bother going to his house and sitting before him and asking him for a word from God unless you're going to obey it and take it seriously. Go on about your business. I mean, be all in or all out. But they trying to find this middle ground that's completely irrational. But they probably do have, they're probably continuing to be curious about, what is the current news concerning Jerusalem and Judah, and what is God going to do? Has he changed his mind in terms of the fact that he has promised to judge them? And so the Lord, then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said, and saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And again, we see the same thing that we've seen through the book, that it is a privilege to hear God's voice. It is a privilege for him to give revelation in the form of the Bible or prophecies or word of wisdom, word of knowledge, any of the spiritual gifts. And when he reveals himself in this way, he's to be taken seriously. I mean, what an offense it would be if somebody said something important to me, just a mere human, a mere peer in that way, and I disregarded it and gave it no heed. How much worse to do that to God? What an affront to him. It's a privilege to hear his voice and to know his will. And so God says, listen, you come and all you do is inquire, but you don't do anything with what I tell you when you inquire. I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. So they come and they sit before Ezekiel, and they have one thing on their agenda. And what's on their agenda is, hey, would you give us some news about what's going to happen to Jerusalem? And God says, I'm not going to give them any more revelation related to that, but I'm going to tell them what they need to hear. I don't know if you've ever done that, where you go to the Lord in prayer and you're seeking the Lord for, some direction or wisdom on some specific area in your life. And surely this is the most important thing in heaven that God could speak to us about. And the Lord completely ignores what it is that we're coming to him about. And he says, no, I'll get to that. Because I promise I'll give wisdom to those who seek it from me. But first of all, I'm going to tell you what you need to hear even more urgently, but you're not aware of it. And so they come seeking him for one thing. He has something else for them. something harder than they wanted to hear, but something that was very, very important. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. And so when he's going to give them the Lord here this review of their history, a long review of their history, that their history has been one of complete rebellion and or long-term protracted rebellion and unfaithfulness and idolatry. This review of Israel's history by Ezekiel here is a fascinating one because it gives us insights into where Israel was in their thinking and in their doing that we don't receive from anywhere else. Here he's talking about God begins to speak to them about their condition when God chose to redeem them out of their bondage from Egypt. And when we read that account in Exodus, we have the account that God wants us to have there, but it's a very sanctified account. It's a very kind of cleansed account. It's kind of like a picture of their exodus, of their redemption from the vantage point of man. And this is more of from the vantage point of heaven. They don't come off nearly as good in this history that's laid out here. It's probably true of all of us, I guess. You know, we all have our own history with God. You walk with God long enough and, you know, you don't look into the mirror of his word, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And we're expecting God to say, oh, you are again today. I mean, how many days has this been in a row? I have 7 billion people and there you are again, Damien. But so we become the hero of all of our stories, but how those same events are seen from heaven, we can tend to minimize or underestimate the greatness of God's grace and the aggravation that we kind of put him through in getting us through these different chapters in life and life as a whole. And so he describes here these events in the Exodus and in their redemption from the bondage of Egypt here, and their refusal to cast away their idols even then. On that day, God said, I raised up my hand in an oath to them. Here they are, 2 to 3 million of them in Egypt, slaves. He's going to deliver them from that bondage. He swore an oath to them that he would do that, to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I have searched out for them. That's a great real estate agent, isn't it? He's going to find the very best place to plunk them in the world, not just in terms of the beauty of the land of Israel, but Israel is located at the junction of the three of the great continents of the world. The traffic of the world went through Israel, and the idea was that by virtue of the Jews being there, prospered by God, walking with God, that the entire Gentile world would see the greatness of this God and the quality of the human being that he produced and desire to know that God as well. I've searched out a land for them, and the land is flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the Lord spoke to them and said, listen, I'm going to deliver you from the bondage of Egypt. The one great demand that I make of you is that you throw away the idols that you worship here in Egypt. And this is something that we don't see with this kind of clarity in other parts of the Bible. This is the command that he had made to them. It is a kind of a picture. Egypt is their bondage in Egypt in terms of New Testament typology. It's a picture of us before our salvation. We are in bondage to the world, the sin, the flesh, the devil in the world, and it required our Passover lamb to redeem us. Redemption means to be released upon the payment of a ransom, for us to be released from a greater bondage than the bondage of Egypt. The bondage of sin is what we were released from by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice. And so but the great missing word here, you have this picture of our salvation that being drawn out of the old life, out of the world, out of Egypt, into a new life. And the great forgotten word in evangelism today, Christian evangelism most often, is the word repent. And it was the same thing with him. God came and said, I'm going to redeem you, but I ask that in doing this that you repent, that you turn from your idolatry and turn wholly to me. And in any Christian's life, there is the, in order to be saved, there is the trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, but there involves a repentance. There involves a change of mind, is what repentance means, about the direction that I'm going in life, and a change of mind that produces a change of action in my life. And I choose now to live the life that God has called me to live. But there's a lot of people that look and they say, all right, I want to be out of Egypt, but I don't want to be into the kingdom of God. I don't want to be in the promised land. I want Egypt light. I want Canaan light. I don't want too much of either one of them. And so they don't heed the call to repent and to be wholly in for God, entirely in for God. And that's the call that he always has made of his people. And so he said conditionally, this is what I want to do, but I want you to give up your idolatry. And he gives them the reason there at the end of verse 7. I am the Lord your God. It's an absolute affront to God under the old covenant and equally under the new covenant for us to expect him to share us with some stupid, crummy, dumb idol, and that he would have to share us with anyone is just a pride gone mad. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And so, God, here we go into Exodus. We're reading about those 10 plagues that are being unleashed, and we see the children of Israel in their most favorable light there in that environment. But here we see that in the midst of all of it, that God saw that the children of Israel were not uniformly getting rid of their idols and here tempted, so to speak, to not deliver them at all because they didn't forsake their idolatry. And what kept him from leaving them in that bondage in Egypt, verse 9, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned, that is his name, before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Israel, or the land of Egypt. And so God had made a promise through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh that, you know, set my people free. He was going to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. And he said, because of their failure to throw off their idolatry, he was tempted to leave them in that bondage, except he had already communicated to the Gentile world that he was going to deliver them out of Egypt. And so now, not only is the reputation of the children of Israel in play now, now because of their idolatry, they've put the reputation of God in play. It must really be hard for God, if anything can be hard for God. But you know, here he is. He's caught in this place now where he's made the promise. And he's not really caught, but he's made the promise concerning delivering them from Egypt. They don't do what he's called them to do, and so now they don't deserve anything to be taken out. And yet he's got to take a bigger picture into view now than just the children of Israel. He's got to take into view the Egyptians and other Gentiles that have heard that he'd given his promise that he would deliver them out. And so for his name's sake, therefore, he says in verse 10, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And so this is kind of new, that it wasn't that they were so much greater than the Egyptians, that he redeemed them. I mean, they failed even here at the very beginning of their redemption. And really behind it was God just simply in his grace and to them and being faithful to his promises, that they ended up being delivered. And I gave them my statutes, verse 11, and I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And so God gave them the law after they had come out of Egypt, and his judgments, if a man does, he shall live by them. It's a fabulous description of the Word of God. If we do them, we shall live by them. It is the way to live. It is the way to prosper in life, is to just simply obey the Word of God. It is funny sometimes where you see these speakers that become very, very popular in the world, and they're, kind of motivational speakers and kinds of things, and you see very often that they become very, very popular just saying the very things that anybody who had ever been to Sunday school in church would have become aware of. This is the way to live according to God's word. And moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The Sabbath was a covenant, something that was God instituted between himself and the Jewish people. It doesn't apply into the Gentile world. And the keeping of the Sabbath was a means by which the Jewish people might communicate to God their love for him, how they prized the relationship that they had with him, how they valued it. And so it was the one way to supremely express love and appreciation to God. God gave them that Sabbath, even in the condition that wasn't ideal. And yet, verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. And that was the single greatest thing that the Jews could do, to say, listen, we're over you, we're through with you, we don't care, we're on to other things, was to begin to defile God's Sabbath law with them. And then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. And so God was tempted at that point then to judge them even that early in their Exodus history. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So again, he's kind of weighing. I ought to judge them, but I got to take the Gentiles into view in all of this. And of course, he possesses the wisdom to and the power to manage all of that in a proper way, as he did. Now in chapter in verse 15, their rebellion against his commandments during their period of wilderness wandering is what he heads into now. And so I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I should not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profane my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. And so you remember when they came to Kadesh Barnea, and the spies went into the promised land, and they spied it out, and it was a beautiful land. It was a great land. It was everything that God said it was. And Joshua and Caleb came back with a favorable report, and the 10 spies came back with an unfavorable report and said, "We're like grasshoppers in the eyes of the Anakim, and we'll never be able to take it." And then they rebelled against God at that particular point, and God said he could have completely destroyed them at that particular point, but he didn't want to make an end to them entirely. And so what did he do? He simply took them out into a wandering in the wilderness for 40 years so that those who were 20 years and above, or those above 20 years, would die in that wilderness, and only those 20 and below and those born during that 40 years would enter into the promised land. And so again, we get an idea of how much grace God is extending to them in every step of the way, as he rehearses their history from the perspective of heaven to these Jewish elders in Babylon. "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers." Don't walk in unbelief the way that your fathers did and put you in this wilderness wandering. "Nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Notwithstanding, so unfortunately, again, the children of Israel rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. It's like, this isn't hard. These commandments are not burdensome. They're life-giving. I mean, it's not like God's asking, you know, to obey commandments that will result in some awful, horrible life. All he was asking them was to obey what would have brought them into a great blessing. And so also I raised up, let me see where I... then I said, "I'll pour my fury on them." Oh, let's just start all the way back. Chapter 19. I'm just kidding. 21. "Notwithstanding, the children of Israel rebelled against me, and they did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Do you recognize that? I do too. That's right where we left off. You're doing great. "But they profaned my Sabbaths, and then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. And I also raised up my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles, disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed." I mean, that's quite a phrase, isn't it? "Were fixed on their idols. And therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live." And so God basically said, all right, you like your idolatry? You like all these gods you picked up in the world? You like all of the philosophy that comes from it? I'll turn you over to it, and then you can have a basis of comparison in terms of the quality of life that obeying that religion produces, as opposed to what following me produces. And so, and sometimes that's the great lesson in life, how we come to appreciate God's truth, is to try in our numbskull nonsense to try something else, and then realize, oh no, this is not where I want to be
and we come running back to God and appreciate all of his commandments, and we don't fashion this kind of hybrid Christianity of our own defining. And therefore, I also, again, verse 25, I gave them up to the statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all of their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. And so God says, all right, you like Molech, you like the god Mammon, you like to follow Baal, you like all of this, go ahead and follow it and see what you turn into. And in the following of the ancient god Molech, which is what the children of Israel did, they ended up sacrificing their children to that god for the fertility of their flocks, and all unimaginable what they became. And then and then the Lord, there's two that's that are there in the end of verse 26. He said that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. God says, all right, then I'm going to let them engage in sin to the nth degree that they want to, and so that when I judge them, it will be unmistakable that it is my judgment against their sin. He continues now in verse 27 to give their long history of their rebellion right into their present time, the time of Ezekiel, as he's talking to these Jews sitting before him. And therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is this to your father, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me, being unfaithful to me. So it's one thing to read about the sins of previous generations or sins of the history of the Jewish people. Now God says, now I'm going to start to talk about you presently, and you're doing the same thing. You're being the same thing. It's one thing to be mortified by the sin of other Christians or the sins of our predecessors, and it's like the old saying goes with David when he was confronted with his sin. And by that parable that Nathan gave to him about the visitor that had come to the man's house, and he had plenty of lambs that he could have sacrificed in order to provide a feast for the visitor, but instead he took the lamb from this other man, and the lamb was so dear to the family that it was virtually a family member, and slaughtered the animal and served that animal instead. And David was incensed and declared that the man ought to die, and that the lamb should be restored sevenfold, or however many David said there, and he was completely incensed over what the person had done, and yet he had thought nothing of taking Uriah the Hittite's wife, a far greater sin in violation of a man or violation of a family. And David was incensed in this, just this little tiny type or picture of the greater thing that he had done, called for the death of the man that had done that. And so often we all suffer from the same self-deception, potentially, where we look at, and most often, the sin that we recognize first in other people is sin that is present in our own life because we're familiar with it. And then we look at somebody and we judge them related to the sin that they're in, and we may be engaged in that same sin, but somehow we're not quite as bad as them. And that self-deception that occurs in all of that is if that's going, it's going to have a different end in my life than in their life. And so this is the way that they looked at things. We can look at things too. It certainly teaches us this evening as Christians that none of us want to be living tonight in willful disobedience to any of God's commandments, or engaged in idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of any created thing. There's only two things in all of the world, all of the existence, and that is there is God, and then there is His creation. And to worship anything other than the Creator God, the true and the living God of the Bible, is to be engaged in idolatry. And so, again, it just drives home the fact that you know, being a Christian, claiming to follow the God of the Bible, is a serious business in any age. And He deserves wholeheartedness on on our part. And so all of this is intended to wash away any of this kind of hybrid Christianity or idolatry that might be a half-heartedness and lukewarmness in any of our lives this evening. And so he said, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. They're no different in this generation. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give to them, and they saw all of the high hills and the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. And there they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings." And so God says, they had idolatry in their hearts. They never got rid of their idolatry from Egypt. They come into the promised land, and when I bring them into the promised land, one of the first things they do is they notice how nice and high the mountains are and how wonderful the groves of trees are, to now make these places the altars to worship the gods that they brought out of Egypt. One of the hardest things I'm just like everybody else in life, every other Christian, I'm not particularly fond of trials. I don't like begin the day, "Now, God, would you bring the biggest trial I've ever had in my life into my life today? Could you do it before 10 o'clock? That'd be great." No, we like to kind of steer clear of those as much as possible. But what is true concerning our lives and true of history, spiritual history in the Bible, the far more dangerous time to any of us is not a time of difficulty or trial or circumstances in life that drive us close to God. It is always in prosperity that the greatest threat to our faith and our obedience to God occurs. I mean, when we're depending on Him for our next breath, for our next week, for our next paycheck, for our next meal, I mean, we stay very, very close to God. And then you get a little money in the bank, or you get a little bit of a cushion here or whatever. And then somehow in that time, then we can begin to become distant. And this must again be, for lack of a better word, a challenge for God, because how does He prosper us individually as Christians? And the Christian life is a prosperous life. It's the way to live. How does He prosper us just the right amount that we will stay close and dependent upon Him, but not so much that we'll then use those resources to become distracted and pulled away from Him or His calling upon our lives. And yet He's able to do that. But sufficient to say that it's a temptation for all of us as Christians that we need to be alert to. Sometimes when I look around in my own life and like everything's going great, it's like, this something's going to happen, you know. And I don't mean that God's going to, you know, hammer me or something like that. There's going to be some kind of a temptation. There's going to be some kind of a thing to slip down into a lower gear and find a more comfortable place in terms of navigating life. And that's going to be the temptation that will come my way. And then God will have to dry things up to bring me back to Him. But prosperity, it's good to be alert to those seasons, especially alert that they can represent the greatest challenge to our wholeheartedness toward God. And so they went there and they made all of their offerings in these places. And then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? And so its name is called Bama to this day. And therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourself with all your idols, even to this day. And so shall I be inquired of by you? He comes back to addressing them at the very beginning of the chapter. O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. You want a word from me? You want to use me for these various kind of things that you want when you want them from me, but you don't take anything really seriously that I'm saying to you. So if you're not going to do any walking in this, I'm not going to do any more talking. If you value what I say, then the greatest way that you can represent that is by obeying what I've already told you to do. And then I can feel comfortable to reveal the next thing to you. But he says, I'm not going to play this game back and forth with you. And what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we shall be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. And so this was their desire that they had, was the idea that they would be able to do this and find some kind of, a way of being partway in the world, partway into God, partway into the ways of the Gentiles, and to kind of have it both ways. And the Lord said, I'm not going to let you be successful in that. It is wonderful that the Lord will never allow a Christian to be successful in sin. He just won't let it happen. Say, I'm going to go back to the world. Not entirely. I won't be the person I once was. I mean, I got a little bit of God in me now. And so I'll go back there. Well, have fun. You will never enjoy sin in the same way that you enjoyed it before. When you're born again, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you. And he's not having fun. So you're not going to have fun there. And it's a wonderful thing about being a Christian, the Holy Spirit coming into our life. He completely ruins us forever returning back to the world and ever being comfortable there or being successful in sin ever again. And it's a great thing. And the Lord had a call on the nation of Israel. It's well along in the history of the Jews, but the Messiah hasn't even been born yet. I mean, they're putting the birth of Christ in jeopardy, the Savior of the world, with all of this nonsense that they're doing. God's got a lot planned for these people yet, and yet they're trying to go back to the world and be like the Gentiles. God says, I won't cooperate. I won't do it. And I'll never let you be successful in it. It's one of, I say with a tongue in cheek partially, but you know, there's a Bible that talks about the giftings and the callings of God are without repentance. And he usually will claim that verse, and God has, you know, given me the gift of prophecy, or he's given me the gift of this or a calling of this in my life. And because he's given it to me, he'll never take that back from me. That will be my gift for the rest of my life and how God will use me. And then one day you begin to pay a price in that calling. And you begin to think to yourself, I quit. I'm done now. I'm leaving. This was fun. I needed the life experience on the resume to serve you in this way, but I think I'm missing out on a lot. I want to go back. Or this is just pretty rough. I mean, Jeremiah's life was very rough. Ezekiel's life was very, very rough. And then you try and quit and walk away from it. Oh, it's pure whining. I know that. And then you discover that he won't let you. He won't let you be successful in it. I mean, you think if you take a loan from the mafia and they're never going to forget it, you haven't seen anything until you gave God your life to use however he sees. I'm not likening him to a mafia don, but he takes this seriously. We'll have to erase this from the table. This could be badly misunderstood. But he takes this seriously, our life given to him. And he said, no, I'm not going to let you be successful becoming like whatever you want to become or infatuates you related to the world. And as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And so the Lord speaks to this word through Ezekiel that Judah, the Jews in their entirety, they will first be purged by the judgment of their captivity, but to bring them back to the covenant with God. And then he's going to return them to the land. I will bring you out of the peoples, gather you out of the countries where you are currently scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge in this captivity the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but into captivity, that is, from Israel, but they will not enter into the land of Israel in the return. I'm going to remove their influence in this way. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more with your gifts and with your idols. Again, get in or get out, but this in-between thing, if you're going to go do the idol thing, go get it out of your system, and then get back here. But this thing that you think you're fooling me with, this one foot in the world, one foot into me, that's acceptable to me. I'm not playing that game with you anymore. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord, there all of the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. And there I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruit of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. And then I will accept you as a sweet aroma, and I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. In other words, God bringing them back into their land would be such a miracle, just inconceivable that it would ever happen again. Even the Gentile world would recognize that this was a miracle. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. When that time came, they turned back to God 100%. They are brought back into the land. They will be disgusted with themselves and the decisions that they had made, and the idea that they could do this kind of thing with God and be successful, and the person that they had become. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. So God promises them, listen, I'm going to bring judgment on you, and I'm going to use this to refine you, but I will bring you back into the land. And furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward the south, speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched. And so we had our share of forest fires last year, didn't we, in the state of California? A forest fire in those days was an equally more devastating kind of thing in that land. And he said, and he's likening the coming judgment of the Babylonians to a forest fire. It's going to be big, it's going to be a devastating thing, and it is going to be unstoppable. You don't even think of controlling this fire or the judgment that's coming. It shall devour every green tree, every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And they'll know that this was God's doing all along when he fulfills these prophecies of judgment. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak in parables? And so Ezekiel, he lays out this this final prophecy to them, and he just wants to let God know that they're kind of getting tired of these parables that you've got me speaking, Lord, because he looks at them and he understands they're not understanding entirely what it is that he's saying here, and maybe a little bit frustrated as well. And so God says, all right, they don't like parables. I'll give it to them in black and white. And that's what he begins to do in chapter 21, where we'll look into, Lord willing, next week. Let's stand together now and we'll pray. Before we do, if you sit here tonight and you are not yet a Christian, let's get that taken care of tonight. And there are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service. We'd love to pray with you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. Begin a relationship with God here tonight. It's all there for the asking and the receiving, because God has made it a free gift to us. Whatever our background, whatever messes we've made, certainly if anybody's in a place tonight where you are backslidden, far from the Lord, you come in a passage like this and you say, there's thousands of years of separation between you in terms of time and the events here, but you're doing the same kind of a thing. You've got, one foot into the world, one foot into God, and you're thinking that God should be happy with that. When it's an affront to him, I mean, you just think it through logically a little bit. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's God Almighty. He's supposed to share us in that. I mean, God, so we want to get out of that state and that condition. And if you'd like to rededicate your life tonight, we'd be happy to pray with you as well. Need prayer for anything tonight? We'd love to pray with you and for you. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we pray that for an afterglow of it in each one of our lives, as is necessary to confirm the wisdom, Lord, and the beauty of walking close with you and in righteousness and obedience to your word, Lord, or the warning of the dangers of prosperity, or starting to take the steps of wanting to be both in the world and in your kingdom in an equal measure, and these kind of things that we can all find ourselves